All right. Revelation 18, and we could entitle this chapter Babylon is Fallen, because that's exactly what we find here. But and we saw that in Revelation 17, and we also saw that the 10 kings are the ones who will be used to destroy this false system. But John says in verse 1 of this chapter, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, this angel is none other than Christ himself. And he is actually coming to complete the job that began, or was begun by these kings. And the idea is to completely destroy or annihilate this false woman. And so we read in verse 2 that he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Notice it is the angel himself who is announcing the total destruction. That's Jesus that is pronouncing that this is a done deal. We saw that earlier, the voice out of heaven saying, it is done, meaning that the judgments are complete. We've come to a consummation. We see the same thing here, because it will be Jesus himself who completely announces the fulfillment of this judgment which has fallen upon the false church. And so he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Notice once again that Jesus himself calls it Babylon the great. And as we have seen, Babylon is great in the sight of men. It is men who are wondering after her with such great admiration. And this is the view of the world. And we see it in our world today. And I have noticed that again and again down through these last few years. It doesn't make any difference what scandal you point to within the Catholic Church, whether it be the scandal of the priest as they exact the ungodliness about the against these young men and things like that. Doesn't make any difference what the scandal is about Catholicism. Men just look the other way, and she is still great, the greatest thing in the world. And she is representative of righteousness. And so Babylon the Great is in the eyes of men, but as Jesus says here, that great monstrosity is going to come down. She is going to fall. She will be annihilated. Now keep in mind, this is not going to happen until after the true church is already in heaven, and most specifically, the true bride of Christ, because Catholicism claims to be the bride of the Lamb, and she is not. So all of the church, as we find the last rank of the church to be translated or taken to glory, was the 144,000. That happened in the 12th chapter. We see a little more, I believe, in the 14th. But in chapter 12, the man-child is caught up. That is the third rank and final rank of the church that will be found in heaven. So this is well after that. And so now then, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It has been this way since the beginning of the church age, but it is now finally manifested for all to see. Now this is really the same truth that is pronounced by the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. All those birds came and lodged in. That is Catholicism. This has happened, and it was true even at the beginning of the church age, but it's just been glossed over. In the end, when Catholicism is annihilated, it will be shown forth exactly who this ungodly woman was and how that she was the place the where that all of these foul spirits, cage of every unclean and hateful bird, was held. Men will finally see, recognize Catholicism for what she was in all this time. Now, there are many that can already see that, because there is a whole host of superstition in Catholicism. They use it to their own benefit. It is there now. It has been for down through the church age. But who is behind superstition? Satan himself. And so that's the same thing that has prevailed throughout the church age in Catholicism, but the nations and the world have absolutely overlooked such a fact. In verse 3 we read, all nations. And once again, we point out that there is only one religious entity that can claim this kind of influence over the world. And again, it is not something that is new. It has been manifested down through the church age. All nations have been under the influence of the Catholic Church from the beginning of the church age right down to this very end. She's the only one that can claim that, and she boasts in it. But that boast is actually condemning herself out of her own mouth. So all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember, fornication means that one takes a place that God did not give them. And we find out that it is Christ himself who has been denied his place of headship over the world, over the church, and Catholicism has absolutely advocated taking that place even unto herself. So they have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth, that is, those political rulers, have taken this place, and they too have denied Christ his place. And when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the nations will not surrender that authority to him. We have said again and again, the day that Jesus takes his throne in heaven, every political ruler on the earth will be ruling in usurpation. And Jesus will take by force that which has been given unto him, and that's what the tribulation is all about. He is pouring out judgment and taking the place that rightfully belongs to him. So these have committed, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Do you know how much money has exchanged hands because of the intricacies, and as it's called here, the delicacies of Catholicism? All of these statues and trinkets and all of these many, many different things that are used in Catholic rituals and things of this nature, multiplied millions of dollars have exchanged hands. And this is what we find here. It is those merchants of Catholic wares that are going to suffer intensely whenever she comes down. And so as we see here, they've committed fornication with her in verse 3. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich, and many have been absolutely made rich by these Catholic wares, their beads, and all of these sorts of things that have indeed been sold unto God's people in our world today. There is much profiting that has been done at the expense of poor people. And we have heard such a number of ways that Catholicism has been enriched at the expense of poor people. I remember it growing up, hearing the stories of this one family that was a rather rich family insofar as Spanish or Mexican people are concerned. They were among the elite, but the man died, and the Catholic Church did not stop until they got that entire estate of that man. How did they do it? They had to keep coming back, and they paid to have that man prayed out of purgatory. When they got down to the very last part of the property, they sold all their cattle, all their livestock, all of these things, sold off most of the land and had just a little old spot in order for the people to live there. They told them, well, one more payment should do it. He's all out except his feet. These are the tactics that Catholicism uses in order to absolutely impoverish unsuspecting people as they are here. And so we know for a fact that the Catholic Church charges for all of these things. I worked with a man just a few years ago who was just absolutely furious. He had been Catholic all of his life and was absolutely furious with them because he had been divorced and he wanted to get remarried. And his the one woman that he was going to marry, she also Catholic. And so they said, that will be no problem. We can get that marriage annulled. Just give us $600 and it'll do it. And he hit the ceiling of why in the world should I have to pay in order to get this sin absolved or something of that nature. These are the tactics of Catholicism. And it has led to great riches, even at the expense of poor people. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And this again is something that we must understand, because when the scripture speaks of Babylon is fallen, it is not speaking of individual people who happen to be or have chosen to be Catholic. It could be if they are not born again, but this lets us know that there are born again people in the Catholic Church. And this is the key, because Catholicism does not teach the new birth. I have talked to people who went to their priest and specifically asked what it meant to be born again. And the priest said, don't worry about that. It doesn't apply to you at all. And that didn't satisfy this particular woman. She finally was born again and now filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. But you see, they cannot answer the question because they don't know what it means to be born again. That's not a doctrine of Catholicism. And as we know, there's only one way to get into the body of Christ, and that's by being born again, the new birth. And so here, there are those in the Catholic Church who are genuinely born again. And there are also those in the Catholic Church who are genuinely filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. God's exhortation to them, as we see here, come out of her, my people. They are only my people, or God's people, if they have been born again. And he says, come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And so there is a price to pay for being in close association. They're going to feel the repercussion of that unless they come out from among them. This statement here, come out of her, my people, is absolutely contradictory to what we hear from some people that have been genuinely saved and some even filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, because some of those, even Catholic priests and nuns, who are genuinely, some of them again, genuinely saved, but some of them also filled with the Holy Ghost, and they have said, now, the Lord told me to stay in here in order to minister to those people that are still here. I won't argue with anybody that says the Lord told me thus, because you just as well forget it. If they are convinced the Lord said it, you're wasting your breath by trying to convince them otherwise. But such a statement is contradictory to what we have here, come out of her, my people. Never do we read that God says stays in. You can also read it in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. God said this way back in the time of Paul. And so he is telling men to come out of these organized religions, Catholicism included, and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's message is not stay in there. God's message is come out. Verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven. And you see, this is the key. This has been going on since the very beginning of the church age. But Catholicism has added to this ungodliness down through these better than 2,000 years of the church age. And it has finally, it is put here, her sins have reached unto heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. That means all of this that has gone on throughout this church age, God will not forget those things. And then we read in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you. That means that Catholicism is going to get exactly what she gave out and even double to it according to these verses. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. And you will notice the Catholic Church who boasts in works, God says you're going to get double what you passed out in those works, because the works that you manifested, as we saw there in the message to the church at Thyatira, the works that you manifest are not the works of faith and love. They are your own works. It is your own concoction, and God had nothing to do with it. And so you will reward her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. She is the one who is responsible for the judgment that is indeed coming upon her. And here's the key. How much she hath glorified herself. And that's absolutely right. The Catholic Church does not magnify and glorify Christ. She glorifies herself. She will tell you that the only salvation is in the church, according to Mary, the saints, and all of these things. They do not give glory unto Christ. I get so angry and grieved every time I hear it. Hail Mary, Mother of God, putting Mary above the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what they do. There is coming a day when that ungodly system is going to pay for that, because can you imagine, even begin to imagine, all of the people that she has convinced to put her head and shoulders above Christ and absolutely deny the work that he did there on the cross of Calvary. So she has glorified herself, insisting that forgiveness comes through the church, comes through the priest, rather than the Lord Jesus himself. Also, she has lived deliciously. We will see a little bit later on how that her riches are described here. There is no richer place on the face of the earth than the Vatican. She has lived deliciously, and once again, much of those riches have come at the expense of very poor people. She has enriched herself in all of these material goods. So she's lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. She's going to pay for all of that deliciousness, and the Lord Himself is going to see to it. Notice further, she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. She claims to be the queen of heaven. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. She claims to be the bride of Christ, but she is not. She does not give Jesus the place of headship in her life. She is called Jezebel. The word means without cohabitation. She claims to be a mother, the mother church. But as we have seen before, the only mother that God recognizes of her is that she is the mother of harlots. So she claims to be a mother, but she is not joined unto Christ in order to obtain that motherhood at all. She is guilty of fornication according to the scripture. Therefore, because of all of this, shall her plagues come, and you can underline it, in one day. When it happens, it is going to happen in a moment of time. In one day, the Catholic Church will be destroyed. Death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas. Once again, that great city. Again, great in the eyes of men who wondered after her with such great admiration, because God does not wonder after her. She is not the great one insofar as He is concerned. This is men's view of her. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. That's why I say whenever it is God's time for her to come down, she will come down so very, very quickly. And that means this entire structure around the world. And then we come to verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Why? For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. They don't have a market for all of these goods, whereby they have made such a tremendous profit. Can you imagine how much all of those idols that have been made around the world? Can you imagine the cost of making those things? Some of them are just such tremendously exquisite idols that have been made and formed. All of that cost a great deal of money. And so all of that will now be gone. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold. Now, this is where I said, all of the riches that Catholicism boasts of today have their counterpart in the real riches that are in Christ. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity, the deity of Christ, but that's not what Catholicism has claimed it to be at all. They have assimilated and accumulated all of these riches to themselves. Silver, symbolic of redemption, but it is literal silver, riches of silver that Catholicism has collected. precious stones. Those are the wonderful precious stones of God's people. But these are precious stones that she has taken to herself with all of the jewelry and all of these things that she has. Pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, tine wood, all manner of vessels of ivory, all manner of vessels of most precious woods. All of this describes the literal expense of these commodities, which are found freely in Catholicism. Precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and souls of men. They are all there, and Catholicism has taken them unto herself as absolute riches. I say again, there is no single place on the earth as rich as the Vatican is. And with all of these religious commodities and wares that are named here. Well, in verse 14, the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And you will notice that little word lust, it tells us of that lust and hunger for power and riches that Catholicism has had since the very beginning of the church age. It didn't happen overnight. It unfolded just exactly as Catholicism has unfolded and gained power down through the age. So thy soul lusted after all of these. They are departed from thee. All things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city is none other than Rome, literal, physical Rome of today, that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls. All of these identify Catholicism today, and they are found in Catholic churches all over the world. Again, I say, I grew up in poor Catholic communities in New Mexico when most of the people there were not only Mexican, but they were extremely superstitious. And while the priest drove around in his fine car and in all of his robes, the people were oftentimes simply walking. They didn't hardly have enough food to eat, nor did they have clothing on their backs. They were absolutely poor. And yet, Catholicism, with all of her glory in her churches, absolutely rich. And she got that way off of the sacrifices of those people. Let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 7, or verse 17. Okay, we continue here then with Revelation 18 and in verse 17. For in 1 hour. And again, I point out how quickly all of this is going to happen. Now, it has taken her over 2,000 years in order to accumulate all of this, but in 1 hour, so great riches is come to nothing. All of it wiped out in 1 hour, as we see here. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. Now that simply indicates the worldwide network that has been going on for Catholicism down through all of these ages. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And that's right. We find the same thing today, is that men are just absolutely flabbergasted by the riches that they see in Catholicism, when they finally realize all of that. Now, some are just in awe because of it, but nevertheless, it is still there. And so then in verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads, and they cried weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness." There is where there's the secret of the channel for all of the money. In 1 hour is she made desolate. And again, all of those ships are representative of the vast array of nations, even from afar, that is around the world, who profited from her wares. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye," notice this, "holy apostles and prophets." The holy people of God are rejoicing because she is gone. They're not lamenting her at all, but they are rejoicing over her. And God hath avenged you on her. This is something that God has done, not men. Verse 21, and a mighty angel, that mighty angel, once again, is Christ. And he took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Now, of course, hold your place here in Revelation, but turn to Jeremiah 51. Because I think it is better if people follow along and read exactly what Jeremiah said, because he predicted and prophesied exactly the same thing that we read about here in the book of Revelation. And so Jeremiah 51, and if you go down to verse 61, we read, "Jeremiah said to Sarahiah, when thou comest to Babylon," and we again are talking about religious Babylon here, not simply the Babylon, the political Babylon of old. When thou comest to Babylon, then shalt thou say, "O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither shall man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it." Once again, the same millstone that we read about here in the book of Revelation. "Thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. Thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her." And when God judges Babylon the Great, Catholicism, it will not return to resume her activities during the millennial period at all. Catholicism will be done. All right, let's go back now to Revelation 18 and going down to verse 22. "And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." And so the millstone here seems to be indications of weapons of torture and destruction and things like that. All of that is completely wiped out. Verse 23, "The light of a candle shall shine no more in thee at all." And she's always been filled with darkness. Catholicism has always been dark because she denied the light. But now it is simply going to be manifest in a very real way. "So no candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. And you can look at it today. Those who want to be great men in our day, more often than not, they will make it known and try to be Catholic. Over the last few years, we have seen politicians who made a point to become Catholic. Why? Because of the influence and the prestige that they could gain by it. And so these merchants are the same way. They are great men of the earth. And then you can notice it here, by thy sorceries. This is the key to Catholicism, is deception, superstition, sorcery, all of these things. And the nations are deceived. Yes?
Will Bill Gates them and all those guys be considered as merchants?
There is no way that you can consider like a man or anything like that. I just know that many of these politicians who have actually made it known that they are Catholic. I don't have any idea what some of these other rich fellows are at all. So we're not talking about individuals, but simply about people who have done these things, who have made it known, just for the prestige and the power of being Catholic. All right? So thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations deceived by her sorceries. And once again, Catholicism has thrived on deception, because people simply have not known what she was teaching is wrong. Now, this is the same thing that we read there in chapter 220 of Revelation, the church of Thyatira. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my spirit. Sorcery or seduction is one of the main tools that Catholicism has used down through the age to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That is, that which is absolutely contrary to Christ and takes away the place that belongs to Him. In verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. This, again, is her long history of martyrdom. Those who refused to bow to Catholicism paid the price back in the Dark Ages. And again, I say, Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with the official record of what Catholicism did back in those days. So we come to chapter 19. And this is a very interesting chapter, and of course it comes at a very opportune time and select time, because it really does tell us, it begins to identify at least in part, timelines as to when things will happen. You can make a note of this, that this chapter contains two songs. And those songs are simply recorded as messages of praise. The first one is in verses 1 to 3. The second one is in verses 5 to 7.
When was the first one?
Verses 1 to 3 is the first one, and verse 5 to 7 is the second. There are two suppers recorded. The first is in verse 9. The second is in verse 17. There are two armies recorded in this chapter. One's in verse 14, the other's in verse 18. There are two triumphs recorded. The first is in verses 1 to 3, the second, verses 20 to 21. And before we again get started on the actual reading of these verses, there are five titles which are ascribed to Christ. And I would want us to know that we must learn all five of them by experience. There are different ways that we can know Christ. And so here are five specific ones that are mentioned just in this chapter alone. Verse 1 is the Lord our God. And that same truth is brought out in verse 6. He is there called the Lord God Omnipotent. Second, in verse 7, he's called the Lamb. In verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. And in verse 16, he is called King of Kings. Now, again, and John has used this term more than once. Verse 1, after these things. And I believe it means exactly that. This is somewhat in chronological order. Now, we have seen throughout the book of Revelation, you can't just always hold everything in chronological order, because he will mention something, or as we have found, he mentions certain happenings that would happen, and then go back and give specifics concerning it. But here it says, after these things. And I believe that is absolutely significant, because it means that after the judgment of the Catholic Church, these things in verse 19 are going to occur. So after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. We're going to make this contrast along with verse 6 when we get down there, but I want to point out here that in this first song, it's a voice of much people. In the second one that we find in verse 6, it's a great multitude. It seems like that many more people participate in the second song than they do in the first song. And we'll see why here in just a moment. So after these things, I heard a great voice of much people. And again, it is in heaven. There is a great rejoicing here in heaven. And this really speaks of those in heaven at that time. I think the souls under the altar would be a part of that. They're not a part of the church, but they do have a place in the heavenly realm, as we have seen. So they could be a part of this much people. But the theme of this song is what is important. Saying alleluia, or hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. But notice verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. The theme of this first song is to glorify the Lord because he has judged the great whore. And so the church is blamed here for corrupting the earth. As you notice, he's judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And finally, they are going to acknowledge she is guilty of fornication, which means she actually took away the glory and the place that belonged to only one, and that is Christ himself. That's what fornication is, taking the place that belongs to another. And so she has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And I wonder if those souls under the altar might not be a part of this, because you remember way back in when we first heard about them, they were wondering, how long till our blood be avenged? Well, at that time, you're talking about those that were martyred by the Antichrist. But here, these have been martyred by Catholicism. So now they are are rejoicing because he's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, that signifies the destruction that the great whore has poured out upon God's people even from the beginning of the church age. Now, she has been an imposter. That's why she's called the false church as opposed to the true church. And so she has assumed the place of the bride of Christ, which she is not. And here is the fact. The false church must be dealt with. The false church must be judged before the true bride of Christ can take her place at the marriage of the Lamb, as we'll see here in just a little while. Verse 3, again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Once again, it is an eternal destruction. And that's why that God said, get away for his people, come out of her, my people, because this destruction is going to be eternal and they are not to be a part of it. So the rejoicing here, the song here, is because of the great judgment of the false church. Now, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 living ones fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. You will notice that the 24 elders and the 4 living ones are singled out as praising God in heaven because they will be the leaders of worship in glory. You see the same thing. Verse 5 is the voice out of the throne, for they only are said to be in the midst and round about the throne, as we find there in chapter 4, 6. So it is the... It is these 4 living ones and 24 elders that are especially instrumental in leading those praises in heaven. And so we read in verse 5, And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. The voices and the participants in this second song are far greater than they were in the first. And they include, if you'll notice in verse 5, they include those that are his servants. That would really point to the second rank, because that is they serve God day and night. And you that fear him, that is, those are just, those that are born again, those just submit to him. Small, great, verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now you will notice here that the theme of this is just simply to glorify Christ. I thought as I meditated on this today that how many people would really, even in heaven, be rejoicing against the destruction of Catholicism. There just seems to be a small group here that even knows what has happened and the tremendous destruction. But when it comes to praising God, when it comes to magnifying Christ himself, this is where the great multitude participates in the second song, which is simply to utter their adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just destruction of the harlot, but rather to worship Christ that the major theme of this second song. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, notice, to him. And that is primarily going to be the purpose and the real burden of all that are in heaven is to worship and to glorify Christ. Now, there will be a great difference there because all men will not know Jesus to the same degree. All of them are not going to worship the Lord to the same degree then, just as they don't do that now. We worship Christ according to the knowledge that we have of him. That will be the same thing it is in glory, as we have seen previously in the contrasting the praises and worship of the four living ones and 24 elders and the contrast with the innumerable multitude. So let's give glory to him. And so those who will be rejoicing will be directing that praise toward him, no matter how limited they might be in their comprehension of him, they will still be worshiping him. And so let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Again, I say, the destruction of Catholicism must take place on earth first before the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. So for the marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife hath made herself ready. Now, this is a very important statement here. The bride has made herself ready. How did she do that? Notice verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or better translation here, the righteous acts of the saints. And so what is her secret to be arrayed in fine linen? What is her secret of these righteous acts? They did not come by self-effort. This is what we especially see in Catholicism, is all of the self-works that she gloried in and boasted in and wanted the whole world to wonder after, and they did. But Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 gives us a great secret here. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God works it in. We work it out, or we manifest it, but this key here for our lives is with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean that we are terrified of God, as some seem to think we should be. The fear and trembling simply indicates an attitude of total submission and reverence unto him. That's what it is with fear and trembling. That's what God has been looking for all along. Those who would submit completely and entirely unto him. It translates into the righteous acts of the saints. This company has simply allowed him to make the gospel practical in their lives. In chapter 7:14, we find those of the innumerable company who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That tells us of that righteous standing that they had because of the new birth. But these here are displaying, they are arrayed in fine linen. They didn't just wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but they have displayed those robes of righteousness. John 13:13 says it this way, you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And that is, of course, because of the new birth. But all do not experience the practical righteousness that comes through this. Here, these are arrayed. They literally wear that fine linen, clean and white. It is the practical righteousness, or the righteous acts of the saints, that is revealed in their lives. Verse 9, and he, this is the he here is undoubtedly the angel of verse 17, or chapter 17, 1. Remember, who was one of the seven angels, and John speaks of him at different times. And so he is undoubtedly that angel that has been conversing with John and telling him all of these various things that we've seen from time to time in this book. What we want to see about this angel is that he's one of us. He was a spectacular individual, as we'll see here. But he had to be simply one of the redeemed. He's not just a heavenly angel as we think of heavenly angel. Notice, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings," or that word saying, the literal word is logos, or the word of God. What I want to see first is that just who this angel is. Notice verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him." Now he's talking about that angel. Now, John had enough sense to know that you're not to worship any except Christ. Why would he fall down and try to fall down and worship this angel? It's because he thought it was Jesus. That's who the angel is. He is so filled with the glory of Christ that John thought it was Christ. That's what our lives are supposed to be. We are supposed to be so filled with the glory of Christ that other people see Christ in me. And John, to the extent that he actually thought that this was Christ. Now, notice what this angel is saying to him. We'll get back a little bit more to him here in just a moment. But notice that he is telling John in verse 9, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." These that are called are not the bride of Christ. There we have found at any wedding there are those who are guests and there are servants and there are attendants and various ones. These that are called, compare that with Matthew 25 verses 11 and 12, and you'll find here that there were those, the five wise virgins were called, others called, things like that. And so there are those that have been called, and they are there, not as the bride, but in other capacities. In verse 10, "Again, I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. Why? I am thy fellow servant." I'm one of you, John. I am of the redeemed from the earth, exactly like you are. I'm your fellow servant. I am of thy brethren. Here's what you saw, John. I have the testimony of Jesus. And that is exactly what every one of us must have in our lives. The testimony of Christ. The same testimony that Jesus had is to be on display and manifest in our lives. Notice further. Worship God. It's always been that way. God never did permit one man to worship another and to fall down before him. But again, you get back to the Catholicism. What does the Pope demand every time somebody comes in? You bow down before him and he kisses that stupid ring. That is not of God. And Catholicism is taking a place that belongs only to Christ. And so as we read here, worship God. And then he tells us what the testimony of Jesus is. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what is prophecy? We remember it is that which is spoken unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. When that is literally true in our lives, when we give forth the spirit of prophecy in our lives, that is the testimony of Christ. That is the practical manifestation of the life of Jesus in our lives. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, we have read about the marriage supper, as we saw there in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And then in verse 9 we read, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not given any major specifics or descriptions of the marriage. But when you get to verse 11, it is quite evident that it has already passed. Because I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him is none other than Christ himself. But he is not at a marriage supper. He is ready to lead his army into battle. That brings us to this question. When will the marriage of the Lamb take place? Now, if you go back to, you don't need to turn there, but here's what it says there in Deuteronomy 24:5. If Jesus follows the pattern that they did back in that day concerning when a man got married, here's what it says. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he has taken. If you follow that pattern, then the battle of Armageddon will not take place until a year after the marriage of the Lamb. Now, we do know, according to Matthew 25, that at midnight the call went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And so will the marriage supper of the Lamb take place somewhere around the middle of the week. And we know that the five wise virgins were caught up at that time, and they were permitted to go in unto the marriage. And, of course, when you get to the middle of the week, remember, there are just, well, about 1,010 days left before the everything is over, before the judgment of the Antichrist and all of that. So, the marriage supper, according to the information that we have, and with this, could indeed occur right around the middle of the week. Now, when it says here that heaven is open, it means it's time for God to reveal his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be revealed here as the universal ruler. It has been true since the beginning of the tribulation, as we have said. The moment Christ takes his throne is that he assumes that place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it is not fully manifested and revealed until he has put down his enemies. And now here we are very close to the end of the tribulation period. And so heaven is open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on him was called Faithful and True. That is Christ himself. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Again, I say this has to happen after the marriage of the Lamb has already taken place. You will also notice the war. The horse here is it is symbolic of power, and that power here is war. It is also a white horse, which indicates purity or righteousness. Now, this will be in one of your questions, because the white horse here is far different than the white horse that you see in chapter 6. The white horse in chapter 6 is ridden by the Antichrist, and that's where that this time of peace and safety comes out with the white. But here, the white horse is actually a war horse, and it is ridden by the Lord Jesus himself as he prepares to reign in righteousness and execute that righteousness. In verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, the righteous, piercing assessments of the judge. On his head were many crowns. And I saw this a few years ago, and I really think that it is to be connected with what we have already read in chapter 4 of Revelation. We know on his head were many crowns. It speaks of the fact that he will have universal rule. Where did he get all of those crowns? I think he got them from the fact that the 24 elders threw their crowns at his feet. We know that means that they are telling him that you are the reason we have the right to reign. I think those are the crowns he is wearing, that they have cast them at his feet and he has taken them unto himself. You'll read that in Revelation 4:10. And so he is wearing them because they have attributed that right unto him and that they are simply associated with him. Then he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And what could such a name be? Verse 16, undoubtedly it is King of Kings, but you will notice the reference to the many crowns. Where did he get them? It was, I'm sure, from those 24 elders. Those 24 elders and four living ones are representative of the bride of Christ. And so I think this new name is the name of bridegroom, because it is that bridal company that has bestowed those many crowns upon him, as we see here immediately preceding this announcement. So these elders cast their crowns at his feet. No man knows but he himself. It means no man on earth or in the world knows. Then the many crowns speak of those who will reign conjointly with him. It's the fullness of this unknown name. Then this, of course, would indeed be unknown by the world. No man knew but he himself. That is unknown by the world. But remember that Paul speaks of this particular relationship as a mystery. That's in Ephesians 5:32. So the mystery of the bride of Christ is finally unveiled here as these reign with Christ as they have cast their crowns at his glorified feet. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Of course he was. It means his right to reign because of the cross. His shed blood there at the cross of Calvary has given him the right to reign over all men, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Once again, they too are riding war horses, but they are ruling in righteousness. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And all of the church will in some measure be a part of these armies, but the bride of Christ is the one that will have that special place of reigning conjointly with him. These white horses again tell us of power. They are the strength. And of course, they tell us of our power in Christ and reigning in his righteousness. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Tells us of the power of his word, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We have come to the winepress of Armageddon here. And so he will pour out his tremendous judgment upon the nations at that time. Now you can take down this citation, and I'd ask you to read it later, just kind of let it sink in. And the reason is because at Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6 describe the same bloodshed that we find here at Armageddon. And Isaiah 63, 1 to 6 says this, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" You see, that describes the blood-soaked garments of Christ, so to speak, because this time the blood indeed is that of those ungodly men. I have trodden the winepress alone. Jesus is responsible for the horrendous bloodshed, as we find in other places, it will be up to the horses' bridles. So that Jesus is responsible for such bloodshed. He says, "I will tread them in mine anger, I'll trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." That is a description of the Battle of Armageddon and the tremendous bloodshed that Jesus himself will bring forth because of that battle. In verse 16, he has on his vesture. His vesture is simply his official royal robe. And on his thigh, that's a symbol of his power, a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." This is that second supper. The first was the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now then, this is another supper. This is God calling on all of these birds of prey, all of these flesh eaters, to come to my supper. "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." It corresponds with Matthew 24, 28, which says, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together." Again, it is a reference to the tremendous devastation and carnage that will be manifest at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, here's another reference to take down. Ezekiel 39, verses 11 to 20, because it also gives us the specific carnage that is going to be manifest at the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not going to read all of this, but Ezekiel says it this way, "It shall come to pass in that day, I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel." Again, it is the battle, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as it is called in other places, the Valley of Megiddo. "These are the graves in Israel, the Valley of the Passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be in burying them." That's how great, that's how far-reaching the death and destruction is going to be. It will take 7 months to bury all of the dead that will die there at Armageddon. And so it is called a great sacrifice, even upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, concerning all of these birds and these different ones that God has brought to that battle. And he says in the latter part of that portion, Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all of the men, saith the Lord God. And that is the feathered fowl and the beasts of the field that God invites to this Last Supper, so to speak. We cannot imagine the tremendous devastation that will happen there. A few years ago, June and I were down at some lake, and they were telling the story about this lake had really dried up to the point where that the fish were just dying, and they were laying out on the bank there, and these birds, these be like buzzards, you know, they came in for a real feast, and that's exactly what they did. They just camped around that lake and literally gorged themselves. And after two or three days, the people noticed that the birds were still there. And the reason were there is because they ate so much they couldn't get off the ground. They couldn't fly away. And I thought of this place here in Armageddon where that God says, I'm going to invite all of these eagles and all of these birds of prey to my supper, to this feast, and just gorge themselves so much they can't even get off the ground and fly away. Back in Revelation 19 here, as he has invited these birds, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh. This is exactly the same message that we find there in Ezekiel. So you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. You see, Armageddon will be no respecter of persons. I mean the great, the small. These are supposed to be so high up and have such pomp and authority. It doesn't make any difference. All of them are going to be killed. You may eat the flesh of kings, captains, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now keep in mind that, as we learned from earlier chapters, that God is actually making the way easy for these nations to come in and to what they think is to destroy Israel. That God is just going to use Israel as the bait, so to speak, to gather them over into Israel. Then God has a great surprise for them, and he will pour out his tremendous judgment upon all these that have gathered together, all of these armies gathered together, again, inevitably, to make war against him that sat on the horse. That's Christ. And against his army. And the beast, verse 20, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so we come to the end of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and that marks the end of the tribulation period. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him, that is Christ, that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, that is the word of God, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And it remains to be seen whether they will be able to get off the ground after this, but they will be completely satisfied and filled as they come to the supper that God says, I have prepared for you. All right, that's as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we...
What was that right? It was Ezekiel 11?
No, it's... that's...
39,
11, 20. Ezekiel 39, verses 11 to 20. And that just gives it in graphic detail there, and a lot of the same details we read here in Revelation. All right, others?